As we read earlier, our text of Scripture is Genesis 21. So I encourage you to turn to Genesis 21. We've read the text of Scripture, so we will not read it again. Instead, we'll begin seeking God's help through prayer. Father, I pray that you would help me to preach your word accurately, helpfully, in a useful manner to your people today, that there would be encouragement and admonition that comes by your Spirit's use of this word. We know that this word is true. And though this happened, the events we read about happened so long ago, it always has relevance to today because the eternal Spirit has inspired it. And so I pray that you would help your people to receive by your Spirit the Word of God. It is in Jesus' name I ask you. Amen. So when he read the text this morning, it was very obvious that this text or this story, this narrative, has some background to it. We read, for example, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. So something has happened that leads us here. And of course, if you have been with us in our text throughout our study, you're aware of what we're talking about, what he said and what he's doing and why this is happening. But I want to very briefly remind us, bring us back to leading up to this story, this narrative. In Genesis chapter 12 and 15, God made a covenant with Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, furthering the promise he made to all humanity in Genesis chapter 3, that from humanity itself would rise up a Messiah, a seed, who would put an end to the suffering because of sin by putting an end to sin itself, would take the judgments that humanity deserves on himself and thus crush the head of the evil one, crush evil in its process. This was furthered when God identifies the family. Abraham, it's you. Your family are going to be the ones that this seed, this promise to Adam and Eve, the first humanity, that you're the one that's going to come through. And all nations will be able to come through this seed and receive the blessing of God's grace. But the divine fulfillment or the divine promise of the fulfillment cannot happen through Abraham and his wife, it seems, because he's very old and she is barren. How do you have a child through a barren womb and an old man? As time marches on, the improbability of this turns into impossibility. And it would take a miracle at this point for Sarah, who is past the age of childbearing, to have a child. Sarah knows this more than anyone else. And so she has a grand idea. They'll go the route of surrogacy. That way, Abraham will be able to have the seed, the promise, even though she is unable to have a child. Abraham agrees to this idea, and so Sarah suggests that they use one of her servants, one of her bond servants, bond woman, that they received from Egypt when they had wrongly gone down there. And it worked. Hagar became pregnant from Abraham, but suddenly the great idea didn't seem so great anymore. Especially when Hagar sees her status changing. She's now the wife, slave wife, but the wife of the patriarch. Sarah doesn't like this, not at all. this new profound sense of superiority by her servant. And so she tells Abraham, get rid of her. I've changed my mind. Abraham acquiesces, and he says, okay. And so he removes Hagar, pregnant with his son, from their household. And it seems like, okay, that was a ugly mess that we can put behind us. The story tells us that Hagar pleaded with the Lord for mercy. And God heard her cry as she was dying in the wilderness. And he comes to her and says, you're not going to die. You're going to be fine. And your son's going to be fine. And just to prove to you that your son's going to be fine and everything's going to be okay, we're going to name him Ishmael, which means God hears. So you can always know whenever you see little Ishmael, God hears your prayer. And she goes back to Abraham because God sends her back. And Abraham receives her and Sarah receives her. And it's fine, though I'm sure based on what we've read in the text, though they're filling in some gaps, Sarah's reception of Hagar and Ishmael was probably quite reluctant. But she goes back and lives in the house and everything's fine. This text of Scripture, well, shortly after that, I'm sorry, I missed something. Shortly after that, God comes to Abraham. Well, not shortly, 13 years after that. So a little bit of time elapses. Ishmael's 13 years old. God comes to Abraham and he says, okay, remember how you tried? You can't further promises. You can only receive them. I promise you, you're going to have the seed, and it's going to be through Sarah. And Abraham laughs. That's impossible. And God says, you laugh. I'm going to have you call the name of your son Yitzhak, or Isaac, which means he laughs, as a constant reminder. And it's going to happen a year from now. This is Genesis 17. Abraham is like, this is amazing. I don't even know what he told Sarah, if anything. But shortly after that event, the Lord comes to Abraham and Sarah and begins to converse with them. And he's veiled. They don't really know who he is at the time. But eventually he says, guess what? Sarah is going to have a child this year. And Sarah, in her heart, laughs. Says, yeah, you got his name right. He laughs. Isaac. So promises are getting real. It was one thing 25 years ago when God said, I'll make a great nation of you. It's another thing when it's like this year, right? It's going to happen. This is what it means in 21:1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. Now, what we're reading here then in Genesis 21 is the fulfillment or the tying up of the loose ends of the story. First half of the story is going to be about tying up the fulfillment, tying up the loose end as it relates to the birth of Isaac, the promise to Sarah and Abraham. And the second half of the story is going to be a tying up a loose end of what happens to Ishmael. So what happens with that? And so it's really about these two boys, Isaac and Ishmael, and God's promise to Sarah and Hagar. Now, this is a fascinating narrative, very interesting. But what makes it more interesting is that Paul the Apostle, several millennia later, looks back and reads this story and says, you know what? This is an allegory for the gospel. This is an allegory for faith and works, freedom and slavery, grace and law. And in the book of Galatians, he's going to use this text in one of the most unique uses of an Old Testament text by a New Testament author in all of Scripture. That really is an important and significant part of this text, especially because a New Testament-inspired author talks about it that way. We're not going to talk about that today, but I want to give you a heads up that next week we're going to actually go to Galatians chapter 4, where this is Paul uses this story of Hagar and Ishmael, Sarah, and Isaac as an analogy, as an allegory, a figure of the gospel. And we're going to spend next sermon on that interpretation of it. Today, we're just going to look at the text itself and not really even look toward that, because that's just too much and we don't have enough time for that. So when we look at this text and what is happening here, we actually see a very similar structure. We have a part A and part B, and then a middle sort of transition. In part A, we have an intro to the story as it relates to Isaac, Sarah and Isaac. And then we have the main narrative, the story part, about what happens. Following that, we have immediately the presence of conflict. Something comes into the story to create a crisis or a conflict in the situation. And then we have a break in the middle where we see God's divine resolution to the conflict in the story. God speaks. But immediately following the divine resolution, a second conflict comes in to the story. This one is not necessarily regarding Isaac. Now, this conflict is regarding Ishmael. And then we have the narrative or the story of Ishmael being saved, followed by an epilogue. So you can see how it's very easily sort of diagrammed, how Moses pens this, and he helps us to track the story that way. So that's how we're going to tell the story today, and we'll understand God's word, is looking at it in the style that the first author, Moses, told the first readers this story. So we're going to begin with our introduction here, and that introduction reveals to us the certainty of the divine promise. As I said before, it had been 25 years since God first gave this promise to Abraham that through him all the nations would be blessed because of a seed that would come through him. As we already mentioned, age is taking its toll. Talk is one thing, action is quite another. Even divine talk is one thing, divine action is quite another. Is God's word reliable? Is God's speech trustworthy? Are his promises empty platitudes? That's the question that the introduction addresses. And the Spirit of God tells us, no, they're not empty platitudes. Yes, his word is reliable, for the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did for Sarah, not just speak, but did for Sarah as he had spoken. Did you notice the emphasis on the word? As he said, as he had spoken. You see it again in the second verse. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. It's repeated in this beginning of the text. God said, God said, God said. And now we read, and so God did according to his word. So we have an expression or an example here of the certainty of the promise of God. God's word always, eventually, in his timing, according to the set time that he determines, God's word always gives way to God's will. That's truth from the divine word itself. That word visited used here is a unique expression. It doesn't mean he knocked on the door and had a conversation. The description is that he comes to her with grace. He visits. He comes with gentleness and a gift. And that's the idea here. He comes with the gift that he had promised all along. A baby. He comes with that gift. God pitied Sarah, but that's not why he opened her womb. He opened her womb because he said, he made a promise. And the reality is, God is not man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? The covenant of grace, of which the seed through Abraham and Sarah is central in all of the Genesis narratives. And it has been threatened to not be fulfilled for 25 years. Threatened by multiple sources, whether it's the drought in the land, whether it's Pharaoh in Egypt, whether it's invading kings, whether it's family conflict, whether it's Abraham and Sarah's own fear and unbelief. It's been threatened at every angle, and yet God is not a man. So when he speaks, he accomplishes what he speaks. The covenant of grace through the seed is fulfilled at the set time of which God had spoken to him. We see that certainty of promise in the introduction quickly followed by a joy in Sarah regarding the grace of God, this gracious gift that God has given. Now, grace is God's favor upon the undeserving. And the point of the text is not to be unnecessarily harsh toward Abraham and Sarah. Anytime any one of us would look at some of their failures, and I love how the scripture reveals their failures in full bloom. Every time we see those failures, though, we ought to remember and just look back at the last 7 days in our lives and wonder if we've had any failures, if we've had any unbelief and struggles and doubts and grand schemes that didn't work out so well. But I do want to point out that when you see this, and one of the reasons why the scripture records this for us, even especially the last text in Genesis 20 we looked at last week, where we see once again how Abraham and Sarah just can't seem to learn and they keep repeating the same problems over and over again, they were undeserving. What did they do to deserve God to fulfill his promise to them? No, this was grace, all of grace. And this gift of grace comes, and they know it. And they respond to the gift of grace appropriately. This isn't the main point of the text, but their response, both Abraham and Sarah's response in the text, is quite instructive. Notice first how Abraham responds. What does he do? Verse 3, he calls him Isaac, right? God told him he'll be Isaac. So Abraham says, Isaac it is. And then 8 days later, he circumcises him. It's been a year since there's been a circumcision. And God said on the eighth day, anyone who comes from your seed, he should be circumcised. And Abraham says, okay. In other words, Abraham's response to the grace of God is immediate and thorough obedience. He obeys because of grace. Notice the order. Obedience follows the gift. So it is. The gift of grace in Jesus Christ ought to and does lead us toward obedience, but obedience does not warrant the gift. We must not get those mixed up. Abraham responds to the grace with obedience. How does Sarah respond to the grace of God? She responds, and this is most of the text in this, in 5 down through 7, she responds with a song. She praises God. A little bit more obvious in the Hebrew, but in verse 6, Abraham and Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. Clearly, you can see that this is a play on words, that her song's got some rhyme to it. The word laughter, what's very interesting is the second use of that word laugh there is identical to the name Isaac. So she's essentially saying in her poem, knowing who this son is, knowing the promises of God, acknowledging God is the giver of grace. God has caused me. God has made me. God did this. And so she then says, I laugh. Sahak. And then she says, and everyone will Isaac with me. Everyone will laugh with me. So she first acknowledges God, she worships, and then she calls everyone to worship with her. And this is her poem, her song. She has a second verse, which just expresses the incredulity of the whole situation. Who could have imagined that, and this is the picture of the song, we don't quite get it, but in our English, but who could imagine that Abraham's out working in the field and some servant runs to him and says, guess what, Abraham? Your wife just had a baby. I mean, it doesn't say it in the text, but the way the sort of the rhythm goes of this, it's almost like who could have imagined or who would have said, or he might have had a heart attack. Like, that's impossible. But God is the God of wonders, and there's nothing too hard for him. And so Sarah praises the God of wonders. She sings this song to him. Now, for us, we might struggle a little bit with this, just trying to understand the extent of this joy. One of the commentaries I read said that we really can't fathom the sort of joy that the Hebrew's trying to get across here for a couple reasons. One of them is because we're not reading it in that, but the second reason is the understanding, the significance of having a child. It's big now to many people, especially those who suffer with barrenness. But in that age, in that era, it was better than life itself. And so the joy that is coming through Sarah here. So we actually see, I think, an instructive response to the grace of God in both Abraham and Sarah, don't we? The grace of God leads me to obedience, and the grace of God leads me to worship. And those two twin responses is really the simplicity of how a believer responds to the grace of God in salvation. First, I respond because I love him with obedience. Second, we gather and we worship. We lift his name up and we sing songs of praise to him. And so you see the response, the joy coming in here. But I want you to note with me that immediately there is a second threat, another threat to the fulfillment of the promise. And this could be something, it's sort of unstated between verse 7 and verse 8. Isaac's got to live. Otherwise, the promise fails, right? Which, by the way, put that in your brain, because in a couple chapters, we're going to come back to Isaac must live. We are so thankful for God's gift of modern medicine. Infant mortality rate in this time in the wilderness was quite high. So it was very culturally standard that when a child was weaned, about 2 to 3 years of age is when a child was weaned then. When a child was weaned, a big feast, a big party, it was almost as if the birth was one thing, but let's wait a few years before we celebrate it to make sure that this child lives. So according to the customs in verse 8, the child grew, God preserved his promise, and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. This is a cultural practice, but it's also an expression of, whew, not that there's no more danger, but the infant mortality rate dropped after that weaning, after that 2 to 3 years age. We don't know how old Isaac then is because we don't know the exact amount. I'm going to assume he's about 3 years of age at this time then. So actually, when we read the text, probably didn't notice this or think much about it, but we have 3-year gap between verse 7 and verse 8. big gap here of time. So that would put Ishmael, right, around 17 years old, 16 or 17, probably, let's say 16. So Ishmael's about 16, and Isaac's about 3. But now the conflict. Isaac is in danger. Verse 9 tells us the conflict in the story. We read it. I won't read it again. I'll just kind of restate it. We don't know if this is a one-time event or something that has been happening for the past 3 years. We don't know if this happened at the feast or if this was happening before the feast. The reason I say we don't know is because, one, that word Sarah saw, it's a present concept. It means she was seeing this. So it could be something that was going on. But the second reason why I even ask the question or think it might be something that's a continual situation is because in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul the Apostle interprets what's happening here by saying that Ishmael persecuted or pursued Isaac, using the Greek word for persecute or pursue, which is the idea of a constant thing. So I think what's happening here is that perhaps the last 3 years have been this pursuing, this persecuting, and it comes to a head on the feast day. What do we have going on here? Something Sarah sees. She sees the son of Hagar, that's Ishmael, scoffing, it says. Now, different translations translate this differently. That's because we have another play on words. This is the word laughing. Another play on words with the name Isaac. So theologians, like in people who look at the text, there's a range. This word laughing is a very broad semantic range. It can mean everything from playing a game, playing, to laughing at a joke, to mocking or making fun of, to tormenting, to sexual innuendo. It's actually the root, not this particular word. This word is used later on in Genesis when Isaac is flirting and fondling his wife, Sarah, Rebecca, who he said was his sister. And Abimelech goes, wait, that's not how brother and sister play. So that's used that way, the same root, not the exact same word. We're going to get to that in a minute. It's used for parties. It's used for orgies. I mean, it's like, okay, so this word has this huge semantic range to it, laughter. How then should we interpret what's going on here? The particular use of this word, which is the PL absolute, okay, is used only 4 times in the Old Testament. So the particular grammatical use of this particular word, the root along with the grammar to it, is used only 4 times here. And then in Judges 16, when Samson is captured, his eyes are put out, and it says that the Philistines made sport with him. That's this particular PL absolute. This other time it's used is Exodus 32:6, when the children of Israel made a golden calf, and the whole lightning is happening behind him in the mountain. And it says they rose up to play. That's this particular PL absolute of laughter. Play that way, which is not a very good thing, right? And then it's used most closely to this text in Genesis 19:21. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember Lot's sons-in-laws? It says he came to them to warn them, and they thought he was joking. They thought he was mocking. That's what this word is right here. So we can't make an argument that the same thing was happening at the golden calf and happening with Samson as what's happening here. But we can see that in the use of this word, Mesihak, rather than just Yitzhak, Isaac, we can see that it's always negative. It's not just goofing around. It's not just playing a game. It's always negative. And probably the use of the word here is most like the Genesis 19, where it's a mockery. It's some sort of degradation going on. So there are some theologians looking and saying, oh, they were just playing around. No. And there are some who take it the extreme that, like, he was essentially like holding a knife to Isaac, like he's like going to kill him. No, that's not in the word. But somewhere in between that idea we have going on here. That's why Paul, I think, interprets it as persecuting. And it most likely was verbal persecution. Not that unlike probably his mom, who when she got pregnant several chapters ago, it says despised Sarah, kind of lifted herself up and like, I'm better than her. And when you see Sarah's response, you notice that Sarah doesn't respond. She responds with infuriation and anger. And you notice that she doesn't respond out of jealousy. She responds because she says that the son of the bondwoman will not share the inheritance with my son. Her concern is primarily the inheritance issue, the heir, the birthright. And I think from all this, my understanding then of this text is the conflict is primarily this. The inheritance that Isaac should be the one through whom the inheritance showed, the firstborn right, was being threatened by Ishmael, who in some way was exerting his dominance, his elderness, his I'm the favored son over Isaac. And maybe Sarah doesn't seem to trust that Abraham is going to give Isaac the birthright. So why would you say that? Well, just think about how Abraham has viewed Ishmael to this point. He pleaded with God that Ishmael would be the one who would receive the inheritance, right? Back when God gave the promise, let Ishmael live before you. And then you notice when Sarah in our text says, cast out the bondwoman and her son, Abraham doesn't. He's not going to. After all, last time he listened to his wife about this whole bondwoman thing, that was a problem. He's not going to do it. God must come to Abraham in a vision to tell him, do it. Ishmael is, I mean, part of the reason is because Isaac's three. But Ishmael is Abram's firstborn. This is his son. And do we not see this sort of conflict happen again with the parents and the sons later on when Isaac favors Esau, Rebekah favors Jacob, and that Isaac is going to give the birthright to Esau even though God had said to give it to Jacob because it was his favored son and deception and, of course, and all that ugliness. So my understanding of this then is that Sarah's saying he's not going to fulfill this. Isaac is going to lose the inheritance. We have to have a radical separation, she's saying. Now, this is sometimes tough when we come to these texts because we can look for heroes and villains all the time. And I think that's a mistake. God agrees with Sarah's solution. He says, yes, cast out the bondwoman. But why does God agree? Because he says, because in Isaac your seed will be called. He doesn't, I believe, agree with Sarah's motive. Because she does express herself with, I believe, unnecessary harshness and cruelty. Just the language used when she says cast out, by the way, when it says Abraham sent out Hagar, very different words. Sent out is more sending someone on a journey. Cast out is the word used for divorce, like separate, never to see again. Cast out, and she refuses to even acknowledge her name, this bondwoman. And she never mentions Ishmael's name. The son of the bondwoman will not be heir of my son, Isaac. I think Gordon Wenham, who is, I think, a good scholar, assesses it very well when he says, Sarah is not motivated by jealousy or pride so much as by a ruthless maternal concern for her son's future. She does belittle Hagar and Ishmael. Nevertheless, for all of her ruthless competitiveness, she is right on one point, Ishmael shall not inherit with my son. And he says, Sarah apparently gives some religious justification for an apparently harsh demand. In other words, I don't think we look at this and we say, Sarah was right, Sarah was wrong. We don't look at it that way. We look at it as Sarah's a fallen human who with ruthlessness and cruelty will not let there ever be a threat to her precious son. And Hagar is trying to survive, and Ishmael is wanting to be the preeminent one. That's normal, Jacob Esau example. And God is providentially and sovereignly working through the whole thing to bring about his promise. God is the only one who emerges from any of these stories completely unsoiled. And I think that's true in this case as well. There's the conflict. What's God's intervention? He speaks and Abraham obeys in 12 through 14. Apparently, probably in a dream, probably that night, because it says early in the morning, Abraham does this. The Lord says, let it not be displeasing in your sight. That word displeasing actually says before that Abraham was very displeased. It's only ever, those two are only ever used here, and it really means he was angry. He was like, no, I'm not going to do that. But the Lord comes to him and says, no, no, don't respond that way, Abraham. Because of the lad, because of Ishmael, by the way, the word lad there is young man. Ishmael's not a baby. Or because of your bondwoman, whatever Sarah said to you, listen or obey her voice. Why? Because I have a promise, I have a word, and I will keep my word. For in Isaac, your seed will be called. Because I have something bigger, something more important, the promised seed, which we know leads to Messiah, something bigger than yours, hers, their comfort. The seed. Yet, in his declaration of his sovereign will that is to be obeyed and will be fulfilled, it's not without compassion. Because he follows that immediately, first with compassion toward Abraham, compassion toward Hagar, and compassion toward Ishmael. Yet I will make a nation of the son of the bondwoman, because he is your seed. He's not the elect, but God has mercy on him anyways. So we have the conflict again. Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread, a skin of water, putting it on her shoulder. He gave it to the boy. He gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Now, every time you see the word boy or lad throughout this text, there are two different words. That's why I think the translators try to say lad or boy or child or boy, depending on the translation. But they both essentially mean the same thing. It means anything from a toddler to a young man. That's the way the Hebrew word was used. And so I know that we know this, but sometimes I think when we read this story and we don't pay attention to the details, sometimes we get in our mind like that Hagar's got like running into the desert with her child in her arms. But if you think about that logically, he's 16. Right? She's not running into the desert with a 16-year-old Ishmael, who the Bible says becomes a mighty hunter. He's a big, strong, wild donkey man, remember? That's the prophecy. So he's a young man, right? He's strong, too. So they go together. There is even some texts incorrectly that are interpreted that say that he put the boy on her shoulders, which kind of as a comical like view in your head, if that's really what's happening here. You got 16-year-old teenage boy riding on his mom's shoulders. Is there? And the reason why actually people say that's the right text is those are the same people that then say, see how ridiculous the Bible is? But this, it's he laid the skin of water and the food on her shoulders and took, it really went together, is the actual correct reading of the text as it's being translated here. So she departs, so she goes out. He sends her out with the two of them together. And where's the conflict? Well, some have asked about the meager provisions. Skin of water and bread. First of all, understand that bread often is used as a metonymy for food. Doesn't mean just bread necessarily. So we don't need to assume that he gave her like a loaf of Wonder Bread or something. Like, here you go. I don't know what you're going to do with that. Skin of water is about 3 gallons, and with the food provisions, and I think there was plentiful food provisions, he gave her food, and with the skin of water, that's probably all that they could really take with them. In addition, it doesn't say that he doesn't give other provisions, like food, money or anything like that. That's silent, but the reason why bread and water is even in the story is because that's going to matter in a minute, right? Because that's going to really matter when they run out of it. So if they are still in Gerar, which is most likely, or in that area, that it's not that far of a journey to Egypt from Gerar. Most likely, this should get them to Egypt. That's the furthest they could go. But there's other civilization along the way. So I don't think Abraham is sending them out in thinking they're going to die. Why then does this happen? Well, the text actually tells us. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness. That's another way of saying they got lost. And your provisions to get to civilization suddenly get used up when you're going around in circles, right? So it wasn't the plan for them to get hurt or to die. This wasn't in that sense. But she gets lost. And they run out of about the 3 gallons. That's how much could fit in a skin. They run out of the water. In a few days, wandering the wilderness, it was only a few days travel from Gerar down to Egypt, but if they're dying of thirst, we have to at least say 4 days, plus using up that water, so probably about a week, so they've really gotten lost. And they're dying. And now Ishmael is in danger. The joy that is found in the first part of this text counters, the way Moses writes it, counters with the absolute desperation in the latter part of this text. I think you can describe Genesis 21 as an emotional roller coaster. Just notice the sort of the way that describes the conflict here. Ishmael, her young man, her boy, he's grown so weak that she helps him to the shade of a small shrub. And he collapses underneath the shrub. Parched lips. Unable to hardly speak. There's no hope left. So desperate and pitiful that this mom leaves. She goes away from her dying son. Now, why would she do that? She tells us she couldn't bear to hear his death gasps as his breathing is being interrupted. As she can, and so she says, I can't hear him die. And so after she has removed herself about a bow shot away, she slumps onto the ground and she does what any one of us would do in this situation. She weeps. She falls into a mess and weeps. Ishmael's in danger now. But God shouldn't care. He doesn't care, right? I mean, in Isaac, your seed will be called. You know, the promise will be through. No matter what, the promise will come through Abraham and Isaac. His word will be fulfilled. It is a travesty that there are many people who think of God that way. They think that the determination to do his will somehow renders him cold and uncaring and uncompassionate. Do you understand that nothing changes God's plan if Hagar and Ishmael die? Nothing changes the messianic plot. Nothing changes in Abraham's seed and inheritance. And yet, the text speaks with this mercy because it says, in verse 17, and God heard, Elohim Shema, Ish Shema, Ishmael means God hears, and God heard the voice of the lad. Now, I can't get off onto that because it just, there's probably too much to consider there. But it wasn't Hagar this time he's hearing. He hears the voice of the lad. Now, ancient commentators love to take little tiny things and like make entire sermons out of them, and things that I think are probably untenable in the text. And some ancient, I think it was, I can't remember if it was Origen or somebody said that because Sarah's heart was hardened, but Ishmael's was open. We know nothing of any of that. That's ridiculous. We do know that the text is very clear that what Ishmael is doing, that Ishmael is crying out to God. He's crying out to the Lord. And in mercy, God hears the prayer of the desperate nobody. He hears the prayer of the slave, the son of the slave. He hears the prayer of the outcast. From this ancient perspective, if Ishmael dies, nobody knows his name. There's nothing to know of him. But God hears this teenage boy crying out. Let that be an encouragement to the young people here. God hears the lad's voice. And in his hearing, the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar. And I love what he does here. Now, please don't misunderstand God's word. He says, "What ails you, Hagar?" Well, what ails me? We're dying here. God knew that. Isn't it amazing how God almost always approaches people with question? What's wrong? Now, there's a reason for this, a theological reason for it. It's called divine impassibility. It simply means that God himself is not suffering here. Hagar is. God doesn't suffer, all right? In order for God to suffer, he becomes a man. He's not suffering. But then imagine the divine impassibility is not God is suffering and God has, that's the word passion, impassion, impassibility. God doesn't suffer. And yet God is so great that even without experiencing suffering himself, he enters into people's sufferings. And so the divinely impassible God comes to Hagar and he says, "What ails you? Fear not. For God has heard the voice of the lad." Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation. Yet we have once again, God didn't deliver, save Isaac, or preserve Isaac because of Sarah's desires, but because of his promise. And God also, though he pities Ishmael and Hagar more than we do, he doesn't ultimately save them because of that pity, but because of his promise. I've already said, I will make of him a great nation. I've already promised you. I'm not going to lie. I'm not going to go back on my word. So God opens her eyes, and she sees a well. The well was already there. She just couldn't see it. Now, I understand why she couldn't. Maybe there was a divine veiling here. I don't know. Hard to believe you'd see it if you were dying and you're laying on the ground and crawling and weeping. I mean, that also could be just a very normal reason why she doesn't see the well. But God directs her to the spring of water. This sounds so familiar to the first time she was in the wilderness, right? When God saw her, and now he hears her. Elohim rohi, Elohim shema. God hears, God sees. God sees, God hears. And she gets up and she gets some water in the skin. She takes it to her son and puts some on his lips and he drinks and they're revived and the story's over. Sometimes the biblical stories end that way. It's kind of weird how they just like, okay, it happened, it's done. But we have the epilogue, the certainty of divine promise again, verse 20 and 21. So God was with the lad and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Interestingly, if you were to go back and look, this is a fulfillment of the promise God made in Genesis chapter 13, when God told Hagar, when she was pregnant, that her son would be a mighty warrior. It happens. Dwells in Arabia, that's Paran, Arabia. That happens. Gets an Egyptian wife, has a great nation, 12 princes, Genesis 17, happens. Why? Because God said it would. It's simple. What God says, he does. The conclusion to all of this, clearly, if we were to speak of application here in this text, we can speak of the word of God being fulfilled. It's all through the text. I think it's one of the main points of the text. You just could count up and highlight in your Bibles the amount of times God says, "I will, I will, I will," because I said. It's just over and over. But there is another aspect to this I just want to briefly bring before you to consider before you leave. And that is the two attributes of God, or the two activities of God, that we see highlighted in the text in the first half and second half. As it relates to Sarah and Isaac, oh, we see divine grace at work. The gift of the promised heir. Grace, that word grace that we use all the time, that's the granting of a gift. Grace is a positive concept. Grace is God's addition of a positive perspective and disposition. Grace is God adding to us a positive disposition, favor of God, the acceptance, the grace, the smile of God, His laughter, His joy in us. That's His grace. And He comes through with grace, with laughter for the patriarch and his wife, as evidenced by Isaac. Mercy. Mercy is not a synonym to grace. It is another attribute of our God. And that's a negative perspective. What I mean by that is that if grace is God's addition of a positive disposition, then mercy is God's removal of a negative disposition. Grace is God smiling upon us. Mercy is God removing the frown upon us. Mercy is God hearing the pitiful. Ishmael. You see, God is full of grace and mercy. God is full of mercy and grace. And this text gives us a preview of the greatest demonstration of God's mercy and grace together. And that is fully seen in Christ alone. That is fully seen in the cross, where with mercy, at Christ's expense and because of Christ, in mercy, God removes the threat of condemnation from His people. And He is merciful toward us. And with grace in Christ at the cross, God adds His favor upon us. Grace is the smile of God. And the New Testament tells us that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And mercy is the compassion of God to remove the judgments against us. And so the New Testament says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, and Hagar and Ishmael, they experienced the grace and mercy of God in a temporal preview sort of way. But beloved, since the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and His plea before the Father, we experience the fullness of God's mercy and grace in the removal of our sins and the addition as sons. So what we do with this text, we look through it, we enjoy the story, but ultimately, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. For in Him, we are overwhelmed with mercy and grace. Would you stand with me and pray?